When Jesus began his ministry, the first thing he did was preach. We know that he healed people, but before he healed the first person, he heralded a message. He worked miracles, but before he performed the first miracle, he delivered a message. We know that he told stories that we call parables. He preached sermons. Jesus was a preacher. Probably first and foremost, he was a preacher. As a matter of fact, Mark chapter 1 says that's one of the major reasons why he came. In verse 38, it says, he said to them, "Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." I think if you had asked me why he came, I would have said he came to die and pay for our sins. There's some other reasons he came. I'm not sure I was fully aware that he came to preach. But that verse says that was the purpose for why I came. I came to preach. So that leads me to say that as a preacher, Jesus has a message for you. And it's that message I'd like for us to look at today. So let's begin by looking at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And he immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with hired servants and went after him. In this passage, we're given the actual commencement of the ministry of Jesus. The opening verses of this chapter tell us what he did in preparation, but this is the actual beginning. And the first thing we are told is that he preached. Now, he preached to the crowd, and he preached to Peter and his brother Andrew and some others, as we shall see. But this passage that I just read really contains two messages that he gave. And they apply to us. The first one is he told people to believe. And the second is he told people to follow him. Now let's look at these verses and see how these apply to us. Verse 14 says, "After John was put into prison." Now, that's sort of the dateline for when Jesus began to preach as far as Mark is concerned. Now, some things happened before this that's recorded in the Gospel of John, but Mark is saying, I want to begin when John the Baptist was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee. Now, he had been in Jerusalem just before this, but he came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, let me pause for a minute and talk about the kingdom of God. This is a very important concept in the scripture. And frankly, most people don't understand the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, a lot of people preach that the kingdom of God exists now. But the verse that follows this says, it's not here now, it's at hand. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, some say it's a spiritual thing where Jesus is in our hearts now. But that's not what the scripture teaches. To really understand the kingdom of God, you have to understand some things in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, a kingdom was promised to David, that his heirs would have a kingdom. But the real critical passage is in Daniel chapter 2, where we're told that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Now think about this. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Hence, we get the concept of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That word, that phrase, that exact phrase does not appear in the Old Testament, but it's clearly based on 2 Samuel 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Beyond that, the prophets preached that there was a coming Messiah and that he would set up a kingdom, a messianic era that would consist of peace and prosperity. So the Old Testament is full of references to a coming kingdom, a literal kingdom that would be on this earth. As a matter of fact, at the time of Jesus, when he came, Israel was expecting a Messiah who would set up a kingdom, a literal kingdom on the earth. So the kingdom of God is not some spiritual kingdom where Jesus is in our hearts now. In the Word of God, the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom on this earth that is still future. We are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's not here. We're to pray that it comes. But the real verse that demonstrates that it's still future is in at the end of the Gospels, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And remember, he said, "I will not eat of this until I eat it with you in the kingdom." That demonstrates that the kingdom of God is future. It's not now. It's a future, literal kingdom on this earth. That's what Jesus came preaching. He came preaching a kingdom. Well, how is that significant to us? I'll get there in a bit. But first, I have to say some other things about the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Now we need to look at this verse very carefully. He says, "The time is fulfilled." Something has actually happened. Then he says, "The kingdom is at hand." Now what has actually been fulfilled? It's not the kingdom, because that's only at hand. It's not here, it's near. So there's a distinction here between something that's been fulfilled and something that's at hand. What's fulfilled? Well, it's obvious. Jesus is here. Remember, I just said that the Old Testament predicted and prophesied that there would be a coming Messiah who would set up the kingdom. What Mark 1:15 is saying is it's fulfilled, the Messiah is here. And what is at hand is the kingdom. The kingdom is not here yet. It's not in hand, it's at hand. So he came preaching and saying, "Hey, it's fulfilled, I'm here. The Messiah is here, and the kingdom, if you accept it, is at hand." Now, Israel rejected it, and so he said, "It'll be here when I come the second time." In the meantime, here's what I want you to do. I want you to repent. Jesus preached repentance. Now, that's another concept in the Scripture that is grossly misunderstood. People say that repentance is feeling sorry for your sin, or it's turning from your sin. Now, that is clearly not what the word repent means. As a matter of fact, in the King James Version of the Bible, in the Old Testament, the word repent appears a number of times. If you isolated all those times, in the majority of cases, in the vast majority of cases, it's God who's repenting. So that clearly demonstrates that repentance is not feeling sorry for your sin, and it's not turning from your sin, because God didn't do either one of those things. Well, then what is repentance? The word simply means to change your mind. That's the basic meaning of the word, and that's clearly the meaning of the word throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I sat down and looked at every reference to repent and repentance, and it's clear, if you look at every reference in context, that what the word simply means is to change your mind. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist preached repentance, and we looked at that last time, and I suggested that in Matthew, what John the Baptist meant by repentance was that you had to stop trusting yourself. And you needed to trust the Messiah. Well, Jesus preached the same message, that people are trusting themselves. As a matter of fact, in Luke, there's a passage where Jesus spoke to the Pharisees who were trusting in their righteousness. And isn't that what we do? We come before God thinking we have some kind of righteousness, or we've done some things and we trust our merit. And Jesus is saying you need to change your mind. And he means by that, change your mind about trusting yourself and trust me. As a matter of fact, this verse says, repent and believe. This is a rare case where repent and believe appear in the same verse. The Bible repeatedly says, believe in Jesus Christ. And I think repent is clearly united with that and implies that you change your mind about trusting yourself and you trust Christ. Many times the Bible says repent by itself. It says believe by itself. But here is a case where the two appear together. There are only three times in the New Testament where they appear together. Here, Hebrews 6:1, and in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, there's one, in the Greek text, there's one article, and then repent and believe are controlled by that one article, indicating that they are united together. That's in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. So, repent and believe can be distinguished, but they can't be separated. In the New Testament, if you really repent, you're changing your mind about trusting yourself and trusting Christ. And if you believe, what you're going to do is trust Christ. So here's the message. You need to trust Jesus Christ. Now, here he doesn't explain why, but the Bible is full of the fact that you should trust Christ in order to gain eternal life. As a matter of fact, let me suggest you put your finger in Mark 1 and turn to John chapter 3. I said Jesus has a message for you, and this is the message. He has a lot to say, but this is the first thing he says. John chapter 3. You know this story. A man came to Jesus named Nicodemus. He came by night. And verse 2 says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man could do all these miracles that you're doing unless God was with him. Verse 3, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't get that. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? And Jesus says in verse 5, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again, right? So, Nicodemus says later, how can these things be? That's verse 9. And Jesus then explains to him, you mean you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know what I'm talking about? You ought to know this. And then he explains that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he has to be lifted up, a reference to the cross. And in verse 15, he says, here's what you have to do. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So you believe and you get what? Eternal life. And that's what you have to do to be born again. And you have to be born again to do what? Enter the kingdom of God. So when you believe, when you, the word means trust, when you trust Christ for eternal life, then what you get is eternal life and you get entrance into the kingdom. So, here's the message. Believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe that He died on the cross to pay for your sin. Believe that He arose from the dead. And trust Him for your eternal life. Change your mind. You're not going to come to God and say, hey, look at me. I joined the church. Well, good for you, but that doesn't get you to heaven. Look at me, I got baptized. Great, but that doesn't get you to heaven. Look at me, I help little old ladies across the street. Good for you, but it doesn't get you to heaven. Change your mind about that stuff and trust Jesus Christ. That's what gets you to heaven. So Jesus has a message for you, and it boils down to this. Trust me. But he has a second message. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, we know him as Peter, and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishing. Now pause here for a second. Prior to this, Jesus met Peter and Andrew. That's recorded in John chapter 1. Remember, Andrew was the disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew and his companion, who's never named, but it was probably John who wrote the Gospel of John, spent the day with John the Baptist. And after that, Andrew immediately goes to Peter and he says, we have found the Messiah. And then Peter came and met Jesus Christ. So that all of that happened before this. In other words, Simon Peter and Andrew had already trusted Christ. That's very important. It's very clear from John chapter 1 that they knew Jesus was the Messiah prior to this and they had trusted him. Now, after they trusted him, Jesus meets them fishing. That was their occupation. Verse 17, and Jesus said to those two who had already trusted him, follow me. I say Jesus has a message for you. And the first message is, trust me. And the second message is, follow me. Now, Jesus said this to two fishermen. Josephus tells us there were a lot of fishermen in those days. He actually says, and he was governor of Galilee when he wrote this, when he said this, there were 330 fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee was 9 by 12 miles, and there were 330 fishermen. or fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. So these were ordinary men. They were businessmen. They were common men. Abraham Lincoln said, God must love common people because he made so many of them. Well, here's Jesus' message to common men. Trust me, and after you do that, follow me. Now, just think about that. Suppose I'm going somewhere and I say, hey, follow me. What does that mean? Well, it implies that there is a superior who's giving some kind of an order. He's ahead of the group, and he's speaking to inferiors, so to speak, and they are to obey him. That's bound up in this. When you were a kid, did you ever play that game, follow me, and whatever the leader did, you were supposed to do? Real simple concept. So when Jesus says, follow me, he is basically saying, I want you to obey me. Whatever I do, that's what I want you to do. I want you to be like me. That's what he's saying. Now, there's a whole bunch of ways that we can be like Christ. But here's what he says in this passage. He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, he said that to fishermen. You're fishing for fish. Just follow me around. And he means, I'm going to be traveling around Israel, and I want you to come follow me and be my traveling companion. So he says this to fishermen. But the expression, fishers of men, actually has some other connotations. That very expression was used in the first century of philosophers and teachers who captured the minds of people by their teaching. And by their persuasion, they sort of baited the hook with their teaching and they caught disciples. So this was a common concept. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, then what you will do is you will fish for men. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, I came to reach the lost. So if you're following him, you will become like him, and you will just automatically, if you're following, you'll automatically fish. You'll want to see others come to Christ. Somebody has said, Jesus did not say to them, I have a theological system which I'd like for you to investigate. I have certain theories I would like you to think over. I have an ethical system I would like to discuss with you. No, he said, follow me. It all began with a personal relationship to him. He offered them a task, not an easy task, but service. Someone has said that every man needs something in which he can invest his life. So Jesus called his men not to a comfortable life of ease, not to be passive or inactive. He called them to a task in which they could spend themselves and burn themselves out and in the end die for his sake and for the sake of their fellow men. End of quote. Jesus said, follow me. I got something you can invest your life in. Becoming like me. I will make you to be a fisher of men. So at this point, he calls Peter and Andrew, two brothers. Then the text tells us they immediately left their nets and they followed him. Now make no mistake about this. They left their business. They were going to give up fishing and go around Galilee with Jesus. This was a radical decision for them. So, we are told in verse 19, and when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boats mending their nets. Now, he just went a little further and bumped into another boat. I just mentioned there were 330 of these things around the Sea of Galilee, so he didn't have to go very far to find another one. And he found two brothers, two more brothers, and they were John and James, the sons of Zebedee. Now, I mentioned earlier that this started out when Andrew and a companion who's never named but was probably John spent the day with John the Baptist and heard that Jesus had come to take away the sin of the world, figured out he was the Messiah. And so John and Andrew went and told their brothers. Voila! We have two sets of brothers who were the first disciples of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Luke 5 tells us that they were partners with Peter in the fishing business. So we've got some people who knew each other and who were brothers, and they were the first disciples. One author has figured out, or estimates, that seven of the 12 disciples were fishermen. Clearly, the first four were. So the text tells us he bumps into another boat and two more brothers, and he calls them. Now, it doesn't say what he called them. It just says in verse 20, he immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee and their boat and the hired servants, and they went after him. Now, what do you imagine he called them to do? This is not difficult. Follow him. How do we know that? Because they left their boats and they followed him. So what was the message? Follow me. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. Look at verse 18. Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed him. Now drop down to verse 20. James and John, verse 20, left their father. Did you see that? What does it require to follow Jesus? You know, follow me is a synonym for being a disciple. A disciple is a learner. But later, Jesus gives the requirements to be a disciple. Remember what he said? You had to hate your father and mother. You had to forsake all that you had. Now, as you've heard me explain, you don't literally hate your parents. The Bible is very clear about that. You should honor your parents. But it does mean that you love Jesus more than you love them, and more than you love your possessions. So the message is, follow me. And that really comes down to obey me and put me above everybody else and every other thing in your life. Is that clear? That's clear. So if you've put Jesus first, and that means ahead of your work, and your boss says you have to cheat, you have to say no. If you've put Jesus Christ above every other relationship, and there comes a situation where you have to lie to get your son out of trouble, you have to say no. So following Jesus Christ means In the final analysis, I'm putting him above every other relationship and above every other thing, like my work in life. He calls the shots. I now march to a different drummer. As a matter of fact, Patricia and I were having a conversation recently, and I just said, you know, I am out of step with this generation. And the older I get, the more I get out of step. And they do things that I just don't get. It's just beyond my comprehension. And I don't think it's because I'm getting old. It's because I think in my head I listen to a different drummer. Isn't that what this means? I decided to follow a different band. And I march to a different drummer. And I just don't get it. I'm not living for things. I have some things, but I'm not living for them. I'm not for possessions. I'm not living for power over people or popularity. I just listened to a different drummer. And that means I became a servant, not a dictator. And that's really different. I'm not trying to control people. I'm trying to serve people. If you're like Jesus, Mark tells us in chapter 10, he came to serve. I fish for men, to serve them, to catch them for Christ. I'm not trying to control them, I'm trying to catch them. So, that's the message. Trust me, Jesus says, and follow me, Jesus says. That's a radical decision to put him first in your life. Make him the one that you listen to in all the decisions that you have to make. So, the psalm is simple in this passage, which is at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus preached, and his sermon applies to us as well as them. So, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus preached this: since the kingdom of God is coming, you must trust me to enter it and follow me, this passage doesn't say this, to be rewarded in the kingdom. So that's the message that Jesus preached. I'd like to wind this up by making a couple of observations. Number one, trust me has to do with salvation. Follow me has to do with discipleship. And those are two different things. This passage ought to make that clear. He says, believe me, and after they trusted him, he says to them, follow me. You don't follow in order to get eternal life. You simply believe to get eternal life. Now, some today are mixing those two things together, and they're messing them up. Keep them distinct and clear. You trust Christ for eternal life. What's the result of trusting Christ? You get eternal life. John 3:16. You get justified, Romans chapter 5, having trusted him, having faith, having been justified by faith. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So you get eternal life, you get justified, you get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if you trust Christ, what do you get? Eternal life, you get to enter the kingdom, you get justified, you get saved. And all of that's a gift. All right? What do you get for following Christ? Well, in this life, you get to be a fisherman. And in the kingdom, you get to be rewarded. Keep those things separate and distinct. There's a huge difference to coming to Christ for salvation and coming after Christ to serving. Those are two radically different things. Now, what I want to do for a second is talk about following Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, you need to do that. That gets you into the kingdom. That gets you to heaven. Now, I'm assuming you've done that, and I want to suggest what you need to do is follow him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. So if you're following him, you're going to seek to save that which is lost. I would suggest you should go fishing for people. Now, let me tell you how to do that. I want to be very specific about the fishing. Do you fish for people? How do you do that? Now, let me give you a couple of very simple things you can do. Number one, you can pray for people to be saved. Do you have some people you're praying for to be saved? I have a little list of people I pray for to be saved. You have that list? Some of them have attended this church, and I pray for them. I kind of get attracted to the hard ones. Some of the ones I'm praying for are atheists, but I've seen atheists come to Christ. I've led a couple to Christ. And I'm praying for a couple of more to be saved. I guess I get the hard ones. You know, they claim they don't believe there's a God. All right, we'll see about that. Let me tell you a second thing you can do. You can give your testimony. You know? You have opportunities to do that? All the time. If you're paying attention, that's the way you fish. Paul did it in the book of Acts. That's what he did. Let me give you another suggestion. Let me do the preaching for you. Would you like to take me along and let me give them the message? Would that be easy? All right, let me tell you. I've made a CD called The Most Important Question in Life. It's a 15-minute message. Give it to people. Have you ever been caught where you wish you had it and you didn't? I have. So you know what I did? I put it on the website. You know the church has a website, lindleychurch.com, all one word, lindleychurch.com. If you go to that website and click on sermons, the first one is The Most Important Question in Life. So when I get caught not having the CD, I take out a pen and a piece of paper, and I write down lindleychurch.com, say, go to it and listen to this. Could you do that? That's taking me with you. Right? So send them to the site. By the way, there's a counter on that site, and for the last couple of months, we've had in the neighborhood of 500 hits a month on that site. So just go tell people to go to lindleychurch.com and listen to the sermon, The Most Important Question in Life, and I'll explain to them how to get to heaven. I'll help you fish, all right? Let me give you one more thing you can do. You can invite them to church, you know? Do you do that? Have you invited people to church lately? You know? All right, that's fishing. Now, let me just tell you, I've mentioned that. This passage doesn't say so, but the Bible says all over the place that if you follow the Lord, you get rewarded, right? Well, I'm going to suggest something radical, that being rewarded in the kingdom ought to motivate you. Now, frankly, I just served the Lord because he saved me, you know? But the Bible teaches that we ought to be motivated by the fact that we're going to be rewarded. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That means you ought to be motivated by the fact the kingdom is coming. You ought not live for this life. You ought to live for the next life. You ought to lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. No less than C.S. Lewis said, if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are too far easily pleased. We ought to be motivated by the fact that the kingdom is coming. Erwin Lutzer, who is pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, wrote, it is not selfish to want Christ's approval. He wants us to win the right to rule with him in the kingdom. And that should be our passionate yearning. Christ often unapologetically motivated the disciples with the prospect of reward. Understanding and appreciating the role of being properly motivated by rewards for the kingdom is essential to our spiritual growth. It is a motive which drives action. We need training to help us realize that our Heavenly Father has a lot he is offering us, but at the same time, he doesn't owe us anything. As disciples, we must live by faith with urgency and perseverance. Otherwise, we may have serious regrets. So, the message is, trust me, and the message is, follow me, and the result of trust me is entrance into the kingdom. Eternal life, and the result of follow me is rewards in the kingdom. And you're sitting there thinking, you know, I'm not going to get many rewards in the kingdom because I failed. And if you look over your life, you can just count the ways you failed and probably come up with a number bigger than the times you've succeeded. And so you think, well, I guess I'll just be a street cleaner in the kingdom. I won't have much to do in the kingdom of God. Well, let me tell you, that is not even close to the truth. Even if you have failed, what you need to do is get up and go on, right? So, failing to follow should not stop you from following. I want that to sink in. Because I really think that most Christians fail, and the failure in their heads prevents them from really wholeheartedly serving Jesus Christ. That's not true. The emphasis in the New Testament is finishing at the end. Persevere to the end. So it's not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race. Right? So if you fell down, get up. Recently I came across a poem titled The Race. It tells of a young boy who ran in a race. With all of his family and friends watching, he began the race. But as he ran, he repeatedly fell. Every time he fell, he hears the voice of his father in the crowd telling him to get up and continue the race. After he fell three times, he was totally defeated and ready to give up. Here's how the poem concludes. Defeated, he lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. Three strikes, I'm out. Why try? I've lost. So what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then the thought about his dad, who he'd soon have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. You haven't lost at all. For all you've done to win is rise up each time you fall. Get up, the echo urged him on. Get up and take your place. You're not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. And so he rose and ran once more, refusing to forfeit. And he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he had ever been. Still, he gave it all he had and ran like he could win. Three times he had fallen, stumbling. Three times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered another boy who crossed the line and won first place. Head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the falling youngster crossed the line in last place, the crowd gave him a greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low and unproud, you would have thought he had won the race to listen to the crowd and to his dad, who sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, the father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and bleak and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race, ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. And when depression and despair shout loudly in my face, another voice within me says, get up and win the race. You may not finish first, but you can finish the race. So, failure is not final. Just get up and continue the race. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us by your grace, giving us the free gift of eternal life simply because we trusted you. And Father, thank you for letting us run in your race. And may we be motivated by the fact that you've put us in the race and not be discouraged because we sometimes fail. But Lord, help us to run to the very end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.